Most of our lives are spent under authority. Oftentimes, it's authority that we did not choose, expectations we didn't set, structures we didn't design, and oftentimes responsibilities that feel unnoticed. And one of the great challenges of the Christian life is learning how to live faithfully in those ordinary and sometimes frustrating places. I hope you can relate to what I'm saying right now. It's not difficult to honor God when things are going well, when we feel respected and affirmed. But it's much harder to do so when we feel overlooked, misunderstood, or treated unfairly. Yet it's often in these settings where we have the opportunity for our faith to shine. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, which will be our text this morning, I invite you to turn there. Paul addresses a group of believers in a context that is far removed from our own. But he presses realities that touch every one of us. He is deeply concerned here in this passage that we will see how Christians live under authority and how their daily conduct either commends or contradicts the gospel. At the heart of this passage here, just these two verses, is a question that we all must face and answer this morning. Does the way that I live, especially in ordinary responsibilities, display the gospel that I claim to believe? That is the question posed to us, and let me repeat it one more time. Does the way that I live, especially in ordinary responsibilities, display the gospel that I claim to believe? Follow along with me, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This ends the reading of the Word of God. Now, before we address the principles of this text, there is something that, if you're a careful reader, jumps out of these few verses, and that is the issue of slavery. You see, in the ESV, it's translated as bondservants. Doulos in the Greek, it is slavery. And when Paul here speaks about slavery in this passage, he is addressing before us a social reality in the ancient world that can be easily misunderstood if we interpret this passage through modern lens. Let's give a few things to create a biblical understanding of slavery so that we are all on the same page as we approach this passage. First, I want us to understand that slavery is not a part of original creation. It is not in God's original design. Slavery exists because the world is fallen and our social systems are broken. It is a product of a fallen world. What was absent in Eden will also be absent in the new creation. You will find no proof text for slavery in heaven. Understood. The scriptures also never present slavery as an ideal. But the Bible does speak to people living in broken systems. In the Old Testament, if we're familiar with many of those passages, the Old Testament, we see that slavery is regulated and restrained, often functioning in Hebrew servitude with limits. There are protections, there are provisions for release, 6 years, and then traditionally the seventh year of release. If you want to look into it more deeply, we're not going to do it for the sake of this message, but Exodus chapter 21 gives laws and regulations concerning slaves. In the Roman world, which is the context in which this passage is written, it is much different than what we would understand modern slavery to be like. Slavery was widespread and it was embedded into the society of Roman civilization. Some scholars have recognized that quite possibly up to one-third of the Roman Empire were slaves. That would be 50 to 60 million people. But also, Roman slavery, embedded in that were different roles. It wasn't just agriculture or working on a farm. Roman slaves could be doctors, teachers, lawyers, cooks. There was a wide range of people that were in this servitude. And oftentimes, it was voluntary for economic reasons that they would willingly do this, sometimes even out of necessity. We do recognize and we would see that the conditions were widespread and they varied greatly. But understand this, Roman slavery was not race-based or based off of any ethnicity, rooted in ethnic superiority. Well, this stands in sharp contrast to what most of us are familiar with when we hear the term slavery, American chattel slavery. This was built upon ethnic dehumanization and the denial of the image of God. As Christians, we would say plainly that such slavery was evil. It was a tragic misuse of scriptures. Oftentimes, Christian slave owners would use passages like this to justify man-owning, involuntary man-owning, based off of a feeling of ethnic superiority. We must say unequivocally, there is no place for involuntary man-owning based off of ethnicity. You will not find that in the kingdom. You will not find that in the new heavens and the new earth. And we are adamantly against it, even on this side. But what we see here in this passage, and I want to just kind of set that tone, is that Paul recognizes that Roman slavery is a part of the system. And he knows that as one man, he could not overtake or take that whole system down. In fact, it would lead to the collapse of the Roman Empire. So Paul, what he does is he's not endorsing slavery here, but he is addressing believers that are existing within a system. And his goal here is to teach them how to live as faithful Christians in whatever circumstance God has them in. He wants them to live faithfully so that the name of God and the teaching of the gospel would go forth. He would not be dishonored. So with this context in mind, the question before us now is not whether or not we are slaves. We are not. Or if this passage even applies to me. You might read this and think, well, how does this make sense to my life? As he's addressing bondservants in the first century. Well, we know that all scripture is profitable. And all scripture is meant for teaching and for reproof and for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped. Therefore, what we need to see of this passage are the principles that Paul lays out that are universal for all of us. How the gospel is to shape our attitude towards authority and our conduct and responsibilities God has given us. With that in mind, the two principled headings that I have supplied for you in your outline are first, the attitude towards authority, and second, the action at work. And I want us to notice first, this first principle that Paul gives is the attitude towards authority. Look again once again at your Bibles, verse 1. Paul says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants." What he is saying here, as he's addressing this particular group, he is saying that all of you who are in a less than ideal condition, this term here, under a yoke, means those that are under subjugation or burden. For the slave here that he's writing to, he is certainly relating to those that have ungodly masters who do not treat them well. These slaves that are often overworked, undervalued, and never affirmed. Now, we might not be able to relate as slaves, but maybe some of us can relate to some of these things. Have you ever felt overworked, undervalued, never affirmed? Maybe at some point or some time in our life? Have you ever had a really demanding boss? Someone that might be really hard to get along with? never satisfied even with your best work? You know, it's hard to have a good attitude towards bad authority, especially when you are underappreciated and overlooked. And this is what Paul's addressing here, how these slaves are to have their attitude towards their earthly masters. And even if this is true, undervalued, overworked, never affirmed, this is what Paul says here. And let me just translate it into our modern vernacular. He would say, regard your authority as worthy of all honor. He does not base the statement on, are they good, are they bad? He says, regard the authority that is placed over you, for the slaves it is their masters, as worthy of all honor. This is important to understand. No matter the working conditions that we might find ourselves in, no matter your condition, slave or free, the Christian response to authority is honor. In fact, he uses this term, all honor. And what he means by this is he's saying it's more than just outward compliance. We get to a point where we can be good at showing respect outwardly. Maybe you have a boss that you just don't, he gets under your skin. But you can be respectful and show honor to the person, but then you turn around. And when the boss is away, you have all this talk, the slander, the backbiting, this negative attitude. Paul's saying that's inconsistent. What he means by all honor here is that your inward self, you have a value. You place a value on this earthly authority that manifests itself in your conduct. He is always about internal transformation that leads to action. And so all honor doesn't mean be as respectful as you can to someone's face, but to value them in your heart. This is hard. I would actually say I might be speaking about something that might seem impossible to some of us. To honor bad authority, it is challenging. And we'll see why and how we can do this only by grace. We are not to be hypocritical. Now, in the first century, slaves, he's saying here, are under this yoke by godless masters. And he says, slaves, if you are under a yoke of a godless master who does not treat you fairly, who does not treat you kindly, I want you to regard them as worthy of all authority or all honor. Brothers and sisters, how much more are we then who have much greater conditions than what these people were under? In many respects, should we honor the authority God has placed over us in our lives? Understand this. God sovereignly places authority over us and uses it for our good and our growth, even when that authority is imperfect. I hope this message might sting a little bit for some of us. And it's not my intention to make it hurt for you, but it hurt for me. And so I'd like to share that pain, that conviction that would lead to change in us. So Paul will now move here. He gives us right here in the beginning the what. And I love that Paul does this. He tells us what to do. Honor authority. All honor for authority. But most importantly, he tells us why. We must never disconnect the what from the why. Because if we tell people what to do, that's shallow obedience that will fizzle quickly. But if we root what we do in why we do it, we bring behavior and motivation together, and that's what's sustaining. And so what Paul does here is he supplies for us in the dependent clause, the very next line, why we are to do this and have this attitude, regardless of who it is above us. He moves now from the what to the why. So that God's name and God's gospel would not be reviled. Here's the main point. The Christian's attitude towards authority represents God and his gospel. There is more at stake than your personal reputation. God's reputation, God's name, God's word. You would read in the Psalms, there are two things that the Lord has exalted above all things, his name and his word, and you as a Christian represent that. That matters on Monday. So in your work, brothers and sisters, in your attitude at work and towards authority, remember, you are a representative and you are a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And we can use this arena to display the glory of God. We can use this arena in our attitude and our work to bear witness to the gospel. It is an opportunity. But to not think of this so narrowly, let's not just think of authority as what belongs in the workplace. Yes, contextually, we have here the slave-master distinction with work authority over them. But authority is much more than just in the working place. Brothers and sisters, wherever we encounter authority, even if you don't like it or you disagree, we are to honor it because God's name and God's word are esteemed. But what we want is not external conformity. We want a gospel-shaped attitude towards authority. Remember, it starts at the heart. The hands or the mouth or the brain, the hands only go where the heart has already been. And so unless our hearts are changed and molded with our perspective towards authority, we're not going to do it externally. Or if we do, it's just half-hearted anyways. What we are after here is a gospel-shaped attitude. So how do we do this practically then? How can we honor authority? How can we have the right attitude towards authority? Well, we're all in different spheres of life. Children. I want to address you, 3 to 12 years old. Listen to and obey your parents and your teachers and your Sunday school teachers. Do so with a willing heart. Remembering that respecting authority honors God. That's why you do it. Not so your Sunday school teacher doesn't give me a bad report. It's happened. Teens, respond to your parents and your teachers without eye rolling or sarcasm or that quiet rebellion. Show that Christ shapes your attitude, not just your behavior. This is an important distinction we all need to make. We can have the right behavior and the wrong attitude, and we're wrong. Let your behavior flow from your attitude. Young adults, honor supervisors, mentors, church leaders, even if you might feel more competent or underutilized. You need to trust God's purposes in the authority structures that he has placed in your life for this season. Moms, maintain a respectful, patient spirit towards authority figures, your husband, in medical settings, church life. Even when decisions feel frustrating or slow, dads, model humble submission to authority. Lead your family well by the way you respond to authority. Amen. At work, at church, in the community. Amen. Show your family that strength and honor go together. They're not opposites. To the grandparents among us, speak about leaders and authority with grace rather than cynicism. Model long-term faithfulness and restraint so that the younger generations might look up to you and say, that's who I want to be. Amen. To our retirees, you might not relate to at work talk, but you can honor authority through your words, through your tone, through the counsel that you give. Resist the temptation to dismiss leaders because they simply aren't doing the things or doing it the way things used to be. Brothers and sisters, to all of us, understand this. How we relate to authority is a direct reflection on what we think of God and his gospel. Now, Paul moves here, back in our text. Paul moves into verse 2, and he addresses another area of concern as it relates to attitude towards authority. Notice with me here, picking up in verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. This is interesting. It is very interesting of what's going on here in the first century, especially in Ephesus at the time. Both masters and slaves were coming to faith, even sometimes at the same time, they were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. This is wonderful. The gospel is spreading wide and far, and it's reaching all different socioeconomic statuses. But the problem that was happening here is slaves were starting to understand their equality in Christ, rightfully so. But they were misunderstanding equality for a lack of authority. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And no doubt Paul's teaching to the Galatians is Paul's teaching to the church in Ephesus, and the slaves are hearing this. Now, what Paul is not saying here, Paul is not describing a classless society, a genderless society, that everyone just becomes this one in Christ. What he is saying here is that there is equality, that everybody in Christ is of equal value, whether male or female, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you are free or you are a slave, your standing before Christ and the Father is one and the same. But equality does not erase authority. While they are brothers, it does not negate the roles that they are in. Here's a biblical truth that we need to understand. Equality of worth does not eliminate the distinction of roles. These are different categories. And so slaves, what they were doing was they were kind of blurring the lines a little bit because they understood that they were equal. Well, this is the first time in their life they've ever heard something like that. We are one in Christ. Well, this led to maybe a little bit of disrespect, being more buddy on the same level with their master. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Yes, you are one in Christ, but you both have roles to play here. You know, I've had the blessing of being able to work with many Christians throughout my life in various different jobs, different trades. I remember working on a construction crew early on in the early 20s. Those were the Reformation years of my life. And being on a crew with a handful of Christians. Now, I was a low man on the totem pole. My boss was a Christian. I understood that. I understood where I was. I understood where he was. And while we could have conversations equally about Christ and the gospel, when he told me to do something, I said, yes, sir. Because I was under his authority. I remember spending a whole season in Poughkeepsie with Ed Green. As brothers in Christ, he was still my boss. I did what he said most of the time. There was an understanding of roles. From there, I remember leading a work team around the church for years. At this point, I was a supervisor, and so there were people under me, and we understood our roles. Yes, we were all brothers in Christ, but that did not negate the responsibility. And now, as pastor serving in ministry, I'm surrounded by Christians, and we understand what our roles are. We are equal in Christ, but God has developed hierarchy when it comes to work. And so we are to respect those that we might work for as believers. In fact, Paul says, it's not just respect that you should do. This relationship where believers are working together, whether it be a supervisor or a manager to an employee, the fact that this is a relationship of two brothers or a brother and a sister or sisters in Christ should lead to a greater diligence and a stronger work ethic. And I can think about all of those times that I worked with other Christians. I was compelled to work all the more harder as we were to bless each other. And this is the second principle we see of this passage. It is action at work. Paul says here, don't be disrespectful. Don't blur the lines. Don't think that you're going to get a pass because you're Christians. And I'm telling you, this happens. I could show up late. Late with a coffee. That's the worst. Don't ever do that. But he's a brother. He's going to give me a pass because we're Christians. I have to leave work early today because I got to do something at church. Whatever types of excuses that can be made, don't blur the lines. Respect the authority and the working relationship. But here's the principle that he says here, how our actions should be guided at work. He says, rather, they must serve all the better. Brothers and sisters, understand Christian service, whether it be paid employment or volunteering in the church or your community, it should be marked by drive. It should be marked by a drive within you, a drive for a greater diligence, a stronger devotion, a compelling desire to do a job well done, especially here if it's among the household of faith. Because Paul says here, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. If you are working with or for other believers, work hard, because it benefits others. Put your best forward. Give forth quality work in whatever you do, whether it be in your job, in your schoolwork, especially in whatever ministry God has called you to do in the church. Hard work and quality work are what God desires and what Paul commands here. Serve all the better. There's a warning in Jeremiah 48:10. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness. Now, while this verse is written in a specific historical context, there's a broader biblical principle that I want us to understand. God is not honored by careless, half-hearted effort. I have a simple rule for my life. I call this my rule of life for work. Whether it be work or effort or what I set out to do, I ask myself this question, and some of you have probably heard it if you've spent time around me. Maximum or minimum? Am I going to be someone who does the maximum in the task that I'm given, or am I content with doing the minimum? Now, by maximum, I do not mean perfectionism or burnout. I would say I'm not a perfectionist, because a lot of perfectionists don't actually produce much because they're so afraid of it not being done perfectly that they just get analysis paralysis and they can't get anything done. Because if it's not perfect, it can't be done. But by maximum, what I mean is fully faithful engagement within the limits that God has given me for this day or this season. So, fully faithful engagement, this is the maximum. And by minimum, I speak of half-hearted engagement. Doing just enough to get by. Often using limits as excuses rather than boundaries. So the question that I ask myself with whatever I'm set out to do, am I going to do the maximum or am I going to do the minimum? People that do the minimum barely get by. They die and they're forgotten. They've skated through life just getting by with whatever they can. As long as this is the minimum standard, if I rise above it, I'm doing well. That is not the way a Christian should ever approach any task in their life. Well, some might say, well, John, that's just how you're wired. That sounds like a very type A thing to say. I say not so fast. There's not many left in here that remember the old John, but some of you do. I was not always this way. Yes, I might have a wall full of degrees in my office, but there's always one that I'm reminded that I'm missing. I never graduated high school. I dropped out of high school. I used to start projects all the time and never finish them. I was a minimum guy. I even remember getting released from a job once because of my work ethic. Minimum. Maybe even substandard of minimum. But when the Lord got a hold of my life, my view of work changed. Effort and diligence was no longer just about me. It became a way of honoring God and displaying the gospel. You testify to the grace of God in the way you work. Amen. So now the question that I ask myself and I want to pose to you. What brings more glory to God, maximum or minimum? I have never seen the minimum bring glory to God. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Does that sound like do to the minimum? If we're to do to the glory of God, we are to give our best. Now, your maximum might not be their maximum, but you must give your full, faithful effort in whatever the task that God has called you to do. What describes you? What describes your life? Maybe a question we should ask in doing some self-inventory are, what areas of my life need that improvement? What areas of my life have I kind of pushed to the margins and allowed to be okay with the status quo of minimum? What areas need improvement that I can do maximum, not for the fame of myself, but for the glory of God? And how can I start working on those, identifying those areas in my life that I can serve all the better? You know, one of the lasting outcomes of the Protestant Reformation was the recovery of a biblical theology of vocation. Ordinary work was no longer viewed as spiritually inferior, but as a calling from God. That theological recovery contributed to what later became known as the Protestant work ethic, an emphasis on diligence, responsibility, and faithfulness. And it helped shape the social and economic landscape of Western civilization. Whether you know it or not, when we know it because we're in a Protestant church right now, but whether you know it or not, we are benefactors of the Protestant work ethic that has helped shape the landscape of Western civilization. Because they understood they were working to the glory of God, to what God had called them to do, because their why, it wasn't just what to do, but their why now was rooted in the glory of God. And so whatever they did, whether it was plowing a field or taking care of patients or studying law, whatever they did, there was something greater than themselves. It was mothering to the glory of God. It was raising a family to the glory of God. Everything was rooted now in this one transcendent thing that was larger than themselves. When we are the end of our work and we are the end of all things, That doesn't get us anywhere. But when we are laboring and serving for what is greater than ourselves, this makes a difference, and it's contagious. Amen. You want to see a church that turns the world upside down for Jesus? Labor to the glory of God. Don't exhaust yourself to the point of destroying yourself, because I want you to rest to the maximum as well. Whatever I do, I don't want to do the minimum of rest and the maximum of effort to burn out and die. I want longevity and sustainability. So whatever you do, whether it be rest, do all to the glory of God. I think the great sin, one of the great sins of our life and of our lifetime, is recognizing that is the failure to recognize that we're only human. And whether we know it or not, we can try to take on God-like qualities. Remember this, brothers and sisters. God created man in his image, but he created him finite. Your finitude is not a result of the fall. Your need for rest is not because you are in a broken and fallen world. That happened before the fall. The sin is when we try to take on infinite-like qualities. No one is Superman, but to embrace our limitations to the glory of God and do so to the maximum. So all these things are held in tension and in balance. We want our effort to be grace-based, not guilt-based as well. Amen. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hands find to do, do with all your might. Now, does that describe the maximum or the minimum? Let's make application. And I'm coming right back to you, children. Do your schoolwork and your chores carefully, cheerfully, remembering that doing your best pleases God. Teens, complete your assignments with honesty and diligence. Resist shortcuts or laziness so that your faith is seen as genuine in the effort you put forth. To our young adults here, work with excellence and consistency, even in the unnoticed and temporary roles. Show that Christ shapes how you serve, not just where you serve. Moms, serve faithfully in the repetitive and unseen tasks, trusting that God uses ordinary faithfulness and the daily labors to bless others. Amen. You are more valuable than you know. You are shaping and molding hearts. Keep up the good work. Dads, labor with integrity and steadiness, showing your family, your co-workers, that faith produces dependable sacrificial service. I'm convinced that the competition for employee of the month should always be between two Christians. Outdo one another in showing honor. Work hard in the vocation that God has given you. Grandparents, invest generously in service and encouragement. Modeling that faithful labor continues to bless others across generations. And to our retirees, serve intentionally, reliably. Do so through volunteering, mentoring, prayer, and presence. Demonstrate that gospel service does not end in retirement. Amen. To all of us, we need a gospel-shaped attitude towards authority, and we also need a grace-shaped action at work and in our service. And so ultimately, as we look at just these two verses, this passage is not calling us simply to work harder in our own strength or to submit begrudgingly out of fear. It's a call to look beyond what is earthly and see a greater reality behind it. The Christian can honor authority and serve faithfully because we serve an even greater master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you think about his life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world and willingly submitted himself under earthly authority, often cruel, corrupt, and unjust authority. He was misunderstood, he was mistreated, and he was falsely accused. Yet he honored the Father. He submitted to the will of God and faithfully completed the work that the Father had given him to do. He did not give the minimum. He gave everything.
Amen.
The maximum. And Christ's obedience was driven by his love for the Father and a desire to redeem sinners. And it is his finished work, not our effort, that saves us. So we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his attitude towards authority and his action at the work that he was given to do. And he did so perfectly. And in his work that he did and his attitude, this is what redeems us. It is the finished work of Christ. It is the perfect obedience of the Son of God who went to the cross for us, who died on the cross under the cruelness of Roman authority to purchase our pardon, to save us from our sins, to remove our guilt, and to give us our recreated purpose for living. And because Christ has accomplished this, we are free. We are free to live as gospel witnesses at work, in our vocation, in our service. We are free to honor authority, to serve others well, and to do all things to the glory of God. Amen. So, as we conclude, wherever God has placed you, at work, at home, in school, in ministry, or even in retirement, remember this: your attitude towards authority and your actions in service speak loudly about the gospel you believe. May we be a people who honor well, who serve all the better, and display the gospel faithfully for the glory of God, for the good of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a word that at times cuts deep, but also heals and binds us up. God, I pray that we would think carefully about our attitude and actions wherever you have placed us, knowing that as we claim the name of Christ, we represent him to a watching world. May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, and that through obedience to even this passage, we might have an opportunity to display the glorious gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the places that you have us. May Jesus be honored, may your name be exalted, and your word esteemed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.